Turn with me this morning once again to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, our study resumes at verse 21. Just to set this up, you'll recall from our last study that Jesus healed the demon-possessed man from among the Gerasenes, and instead of being praised and worshiped as is befitting the Lord of all, the people actually began imploring him to leave the region. And how did he respond? Well, he simply got back into the boat and left. As Mark writes here, beginning at verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. Now, once again, you might be surprised to see such a lengthy passage. And you might be wondering, is he going to finish the whole passage this morning? And the answer is yes. I mentioned last week that oftentimes in the gospel narratives, the gospels are much more able to be dissected in big chunks than the epistles. It's just one of the facts of narrative content. And so it's not the case with everything in the gospels, but in this case, it's a fairly straightforward account. Although there's a lot here that we can certainly take in, and we'll do that just now. One of the first things I think that jumps out from this passage is the great contrast between the people in and around Capernaum and those on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Having gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee only to be rejected by the Gerasenes, now Jesus is welcomed back to Capernaum with open arms. Not long after his arrival, Mark tells us that this man named Jairus, an official of the synagogue, approached him and fell at his feet, and he implored him earnestly to come to his home. Why? Because his daughter was nearing death, and Jairus knew, based upon what he had no doubt seen Jesus do in Capernaum up to this point, based no doubt on what he had heard concerning what Jesus had done up to this point, Jairus knew that Jesus could help his daughter if he would. Now, before we move on, I think it's important to understand exactly who Jairus is. As an official of the synagogue, Jairus would have been viewed as one of the most respected leaders within Judaism. Thus far, Jesus has experienced a great deal of rejection from the Jewish leadership at large, namely with the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jairus, being named an official of the synagogue, would have actually been of a more lofty status than the rank and file scribes and Pharisees. And here he is, openly and unashamedly asking for Jesus' help. And how did Jesus respond? Did he give him a lecture and say, well, you know, first you need to go back and tell your fellow officials of the synagogue that I am who I say that I am? First of all, you Jews, you stiff-necked, obstinate people, need to come to me in mass and agree that I am who I say I am. No, he didn't give him any sort of lecture. Verse 24, he went off with him. What a gracious God we serve. He didn't give him the third degree. Jairus had come to him, no doubt, in faith of some kind, and he told him that he would go with him. And a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. We'll get back to Jairus in a minute, but first we need to look at what caught Jesus' immediate attention as he accompanied Jairus to his home. There was a woman who, according to Mark here, had been plagued with an incurable hemorrhage for 12 years, and she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. Just for the record, we have no real way of knowing what kind of ailment this woman suffered from. Most commentators believe that the woman was suffering from anemia caused by a very heavy menstrual flow that had simply continued nonstop for 12 years. Now, this is not something we men can really appreciate, except maybe in the collateral damage that's sometimes caused therein. But can you imagine women being in that condition nonstop for 12 years? The physical stress on this woman's body would have been one thing, but the psychological effect would have been really unbearable. Remember, in Jewish society, this was not only just a minor inconvenience. It wasn't just a minor medical condition that she would just have to live with or learn to live with. In Jewish society, the woman would have been declared ceremonially unclean for this entire duration. Even her own family would have been urged to stay away from her, lest they too become ceremonially unclean. She would have been barred from worship. She would have been excluded from the feasts and celebrations in both the synagogue and the temple. Most of her friends would have likely abandoned her by this point. Her life would have been miserable. Mark tells us that this poor woman had endured much at the hands of many physicians who had been attempting to cure her this whole time. That's really remarkable because the Talmud actually prescribes as many as 11 different remedies for this woman's particular condition. One of these included drinking a goblet of wine containing a powder made from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. She probably tried that. Didn't work. Another potion was made from Persian onions cooked in wine. Another one of those great home remedies that didn't work. She had no doubt tried all of them. She had no doubt seen doctor after doctor after doctor, and no one can help her. Mark also adds here that the woman had spent all she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. She's spent all her money. She's seen every doctor that she can see. She's taken every potion that she can take, and nothing is happening except it's getting worse. Humanly speaking, this woman simply could not and wouldn't be healed. It looked as if she would die a sick, weakened woman. It looked like there was no hope. It looked like she would just have to resign herself to this condition and just slink off into anonymity like so many before her. But what happened instead? I hope you understand the gravity of what's going on here. She came up behind Jesus, touched the fringe of his cloak. Notice she didn't touch the fringe of his cloak, thinking superstitiously that his clothing might be able to heal her. She was trying to get to him. Everybody's pressing in around him. She's trying to worm her way through the crowd, no doubt desperate. And she reaches out and she touches the hem of his garment. And guess what happened? Her bleeding immediately stopped. That's only one amazing aspect of this entire thing. Note Mark's continued narrative in verses 30 and following. The moment the woman touched the hem of Jesus' cloak, Jesus sensed that a bit of his power had gone out of him. And he immediately asked, "Who is it that touched my garments?" Of course, his disciples thought that was a rather odd question. And it is a rather odd question, considering that there were countless people touching his garments. There were people pressing in on him from all sides, most of them at least grasping for him in some way or another. So there were actually many people touching his garments, but there was only one touching his garments that he was concerned with. There was only one touch of faith. And the minute she made contact with the hem of his garment, her bleeding stopped. So in what way did Jesus feel the power leaving his body? We don't know. But that's really not the point, is it? The point is that this ceremonially unclean woman was in possession of the kind of faith that Jesus so often accused his disciples of lacking. She had the genuine article. Instead of thinking, if I could just get Jesus to come over here and lay his hands on me, I might be healed, as we read in verse 28. She simply thought to herself, if I just touch his garments, I will be healed. Unlike some commentators, I don't believe that this woman was being superstitious, as I said a minute ago. I don't believe that she had this in her mind that she could just, you know, that his garments were infused with some kind of divine power, magical properties. I believe that she was displaying genuine God-given faith in Jesus' ability to heal her, even though he might not actually take the time to stop and lay his hands on her. Now, unlike Jairus, who back in verse 23 insisted that Jesus accompany him to his home and lay hands on his daughter, this woman understood that her simple faith in his ability and willingness to heal her would be enough. I want you to think about that for just a minute. There's really an amazing practical application that we can draw from this. No matter how seemingly busy or preoccupied we might believe the Savior to be, no matter how inaccessible he might seem at times, how comforting is it to know that he'll always respond to even the touch of faith? Listen to an observation by F.B. Meyer. He elaborates on this point a bit. He says, amid the pressure of the crowd that crushed on him from all sides, Jesus detected the light touch of one thin hand, which drew from him healing virtue. We may be very near Christ and throng him without touching, but no one can touch him, however lightly, without deriving the very grace needed. We think of Jesus today amid the thronging crowds of angels and spirits of the just made perfect. Amid their voices, will our voices be heard? Amid the pressure of their attendance on his sacred person, will he stay to recognize our poor, trembling touch? Amid the vast interests that depend on him, the government of the universe, the holding together and consistence of all things, is there any likelihood of our need asserting itself successfully? See, he is hastening on to raise the dead. There's the daughter of many a Jairus waiting for his summons. In the cemeteries and sleeping places of the dead, will he stay for me? Yes, always. There's the touch of prayer and faith. Meyer says, thou canst never exercise it, however simply, without eliciting an immediate response. The conductor can detect the tiny note of a piccolo in an orchestra, and Christ is moved by a whisper, a sigh, a tear, a touch. There may be a good deal of mistake and superstition, as there was in this woman. He disagrees with me. It's okay. Who seemed to have thought that virtue clung to his robes, but he will distinguish the soul of holy trust amid many false ingredients. See, I like that, because even if this woman might have had a tinge of superstitious motive, even if her faith was not perfect, which we know it wasn't, it was sufficient for her to be healed just by touching his garments. The woman was apprehensive. She was reluctant, even, to approach Jesus, and that's evident in verse 33. Remember, the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Why was she so fearful? Why do you think she was so fearful? Well, it only stands to reason, doesn't it? Her faith is one thing, but her reality is another. She has the faith to believe if she just touches the hem of his garment that she'll be healed, but she's still apprehensive. She's still fearful. What will happen if I actually approach him? Will I be shooed away? No doubt the scribes and Pharisees were there in full force. They would have shooed her away, saying, this is an unclean woman. How dare you come into contact with her? It could quite possibly be that many who knew of her condition would likewise shoo her away. But she came anyway. Not only had her faith made her well, but her faith had empowered her to do the unthinkable. And the moment she did it, she knew her faith had been rewarded. And how did Jesus respond to her explanation of what happened? Verse 34, he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now, I'm sure most of you are aware that there's a great deal of confusion regarding the outworking of true faith. There are a lot of people who insist that this woman's faith making her well was really not saving faith necessarily. It was just an agreement that Jesus could do what she wanted him to do. There are some scholars who believe that the woman's healing was therefore purely physical, that she hadn't experienced the spiritual healing that she would also need in order to be saved. I think the problem with that is very easy to see. First of all, note carefully again that Jesus attributes the woman's faith to her healing. And you might object to that even and say, well, faith in the Bible can be described both in terms of just a simple acknowledgement of a set of facts, a simple acknowledgement of the truth, or it can indicate the presence of salvation, God-given faith. And that's right. The word pistis is used interchangeably to refer to both things. But let me give you a clue that'll help you in your further studies of the Word of God to know when saving faith is in view versus just garden variety assent to the truth. Intellectual assent, as it were. When the word faith is used, theologically, the word's meaning always depends on its object. Right? If I have faith to believe that the sun will come up tomorrow, okay, then my faith is in the sun, its ability to come up tomorrow. If my faith is that when I sit down in a chair, the chair will hold me up and won't fall to the ground, my faith can be said to be in the chair. But when my faith is in Christ to heal me, then that is indeed true saving faith. And it's God-given faith. It's unnatural faith. It's not the thing that people have. I've told you this before. People have this view of faith today as if everyone in the world is born with faith. This is, again, what makes Arminian theology, Pelagian theology, so egregious. It insists that every person on planet Earth has this thing called faith, but whether or not they're actually going to be redeemed depends on how they utilize that faith that all of us have. It's just not true. Why? Because that makes your salvation dependent on you. You have to spark your faith into action. You have to make your faith the kind of faith that merits the favor of a thrice holy God. You can't do that. Even if you did have this faith, if you insist at any point that you did something with that faith that caused a response from God in salvation, you've missed the point entirely. This is Paul's entire point in Ephesians 2, by the way, again. One of the greatest chapters in the whole of the Bible. In Ephesians 2, he says, you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Why? Because if it weren't the gift of God, if it did belong to you and you used it and other people didn't, you could boast about it. But you can't boast, Paul says. Why? Because it's all of God. It's all of grace. And all of us who believe have received the gift of saving faith. True saving faith always has Christ at its source. And Christ is always its object. Given the context of the words used here, it can only mean that the woman's God-given faith led her to be restored physically, socially, and spiritually. Another clue in this regard is Jesus is telling this woman to go in peace. Peace? Imagine that he just cured her physically. What kind of God would he be? What kind of Savior would he be if he said, okay, your physical problems are done and over with, now just go in peace? What kind of peace? There's no peace without Christ indwelling. There's no peace without the certain knowledge that he has saved me, not just from my physical ailments, but from my spiritual condition. And what condition was that? We were dead in trespasses and sins, and he made us alive in Christ. Through what vehicle? Through the vehicle of God-given faith. He wouldn't have told this woman to go in peace if she was yet unsaved. Anyway, while he was saying these words to her, what happened? It shows that Jesus is capable of multitasking. He didn't forget where he was going, right? He just had this brief little interlude with this woman. Blessed opportunity to yet again prove himself, who he was. Someone came to him from Jairus' house to report that his daughter had died. And note the overtone here of unbelief in what they said. They said, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? They don't get it, do they? The eyes of faith would have seen that, okay, she's died. Now Jesus is able to do an even greater thing. But they didn't see it that way. Why trouble him anymore? She's dead. Get over it. Again, this is just another example of how misguided our faith can be. Basically, they were saying, don't bother Jesus because Jairus' daughter is beyond even his help now. Which means they didn't really understand who he was. In response to this, Jesus exhorted them not to be afraid, but to believe. Why? Because she would, in fact, be made well. When he arrived at the house, he didn't allow anyone in except Peter, James, and John, and as Luke adds, Jairus and his wife. Of course, the scene was one of complete chaos and utter sadness. When Jesus tried telling them that the girl wasn't dead, but that she was merely sleeping, what was their response? Again, it was indicative of the absence of faith. She's not dead. She just sleeps. They laughed. They laughed at the Lord. Now, before I go on, let me just say this about Jesus' reference to sleep, because I know this is a source of confusion as well. This is not a passage that supports the erroneous doctrine of soul sleep. The Jehovah's Witnesses and a few other groups teach that when we die, we go to sleep. Our souls go to sleep. And on that great day when the Lord returns, 1 Thessalonians 4, when the dead in Christ shall rise from the grave, that's when our soul is awakened to newness of life. It's just not true. This is actually Jesus' way of indicating that although the girl had in fact died, she wouldn't remain dead. Just a few thoughts on this before we move on. The reason death is often referred to as sleep is really simple. Anybody ever see a dead person? Of course you have. You've gone to funerals, open casket funerals. Now, I hate to say, I'm not a big fan of funeral directors and morticians, because a lot of times you look down at the body and it's like, I'm not being macabre or morose here. It's a fact. I'll never forget when Dana's mom passed away. We all went to the funeral, you know, expecting. She was a home girl. You know, the people there knew her whole life. And we went there to the funeral, open casket. I looked and I walked immediately away. That's not her. They did a horrible job. That being said, typically, just after a person dies, they look like they're what? Asleep. They look like they're asleep. And this is what Jesus is talking about. They appear to be asleep. It's just a kinder, gentler way of referring to one's death. You'll recall Paul's use of this word in 1 Corinthians 11:30. Remember how he referred to some who had partaken of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. He said, as a result, many are sick and some sleep. Meaning they passed away because of their disregard for the seriousness of the Lord's table. The primary reason that death is often referred to as sleep is really not only because it looks like they're asleep, but the fact of the matter is all death, I don't care whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, all death is temporary. Now again, this does not mean that the soul sleeps when one is dead. It's the body that's generally in view. Now, how do we know that? How do we prove that from Scripture? Well, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, what does he say there? You don't have to turn there. He says, very definitively, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He saw it as an immediate thing, and indeed it is in the twinkling of an eye. When we close our eyes in death, we're immediately in the presence of the Lord. That is, our soul goes to be with Him. Chapter 31 of our confession is also really helpful here. Let me just read that to you. I'll leave it to you to read the proof texts that are at the bottom of this, but it is biblical. Let me just say that. But they do a good job of putting this in more concise language for us. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. There's no purgatory. There's no longer an East Hell and West Hell, as Donald Gray Barnhouse referred to Hades. There's just one of two places, either hell or glory. At the last day, Such of the saints as are found alive shall not sleep but be changed. That's 1 Thessalonians 4. And all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. There's coming a day where when Paul says the dead in Christ shall rise first, he's not referring to the souls of the dead. He's referring to their glorified bodies being raised from the dust and being made conformable to the body of Christ. What a wonderful day that will be, right? And that's a necessary thing, is it not? We know, and we have even in this church, we have amputees who have lost parts of their body. Where those parts of their body are now, I believe they incinerate those things and they're gone, long gone. But rest assured that on that great and wonderful day when the bodies of the dead are called forth to be glorified, they'll be glorified in their entirety. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death, no more sin. What a glorious day that will be. Anyway, when Jesus told those who had witnessed the death of Jairus' daughter that she was not dead but only asleep, this is the kind of bodily sleep that he's referring to. So in keeping with that, the state of the body after death versus the soul, let me just ask you another question that often arises from texts like this. Are we to assume that the little girl was actually present with the Lord in paradise before he raised her from the dead? That's kind of problematic, right? I mean, if she wasn't, then what gives? How is it possible to be absent from the body and not present with the Lord? If she was, why would the Lord call her back to live here on this earth? Look, I don't mean to be brash or sound like I'm going to know what's going on in glory. But I pray every day that if my transport to glory is only going to be temporary, don't take me, because I don't want to come back here. And that's another problem that a lot of people have with their eschatology, right? They envision that this rapture is going to happen and we're all going to be taken up to heaven and everybody's going to be fitted with shining armor. We'll be given riding lessons. We're going to be put on white horses. And then we're all going to come back with the Lord to exact vengeance on his enemies on this earth. Look, I've got a newsflash for you. I'm not coming back for any reason. Well, who is that great innumerable host that we read about that will in fact come with the Lord to exact his vengeance on his enemies? That's the heavenly host. That's the angels. I'm not coming back. Why? Because I don't want to come back. And you won't want to either. I don't think God is that capricious. I don't think he's going to say, here's your taste of glory, but just wait a little while because we got messy business to take care of in a little while. It just doesn't make sense theologically or from what we know about God himself. It just sounds cruel to make us come back. I believe there's a very simple yet very profound way for us to understand this particular miracle, a miracle which, by the way, was also experienced by the son of the widow at Nain in Luke chapter 7, Lazarus, John chapter 11, Tabitha back in Acts chapter 9, Eutychus, poor Eutychus in Acts chapter 20, fell out of the third story window. He's dead. Paul brings him back. I believe it could very well be that these resurrection miracles were intended to be sovereignly orchestrated exceptions to the normal process in order to make a particular truth more clear. Fault me on that if you want to. I just think that's the best way to reconcile these resurrection accounts with the reality of who God is and really the non-temporal nature of eternity. I don't believe he transported Lazarus to glory and then said, well, Lazarus, you're going to have to go back. You're going to have to go back and die again. It just, again, it doesn't make any sense. I do believe it's entirely in keeping with who God is to create exceptions to the rule. So in that way, maybe the word sleep is even more appropriate. Jesus said she was asleep because he knew this is not going to last. This is not going to last beyond the afternoon. So did she really die? Yes. But no. You get where I'm going with that. The wonderful truth that's being conveyed here is that God of very God had come in the flesh, and Christ, as God of very God, had demonstrated soul power over death in the grave. Anyways, we read in verse 41, despite the laughter, which, by the way, note, Jesus doesn't chastise them for. I tend to think that maybe even his closest disciples were among those laughing. Why? Because they're still of the "Oh, ye of little faith" club. None of them understood perfectly what Jesus was actually capable of. Even though they had seen it for themselves, they still were quite foggy in that regard. But instead of chastising them, he went right to the little girl, took her by the hand, and said, "Talitha cum," which again means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately, Mark says, she got up and began to walk. And what was her parents' reaction? Verse 42, immediately, they were completely astounded. Just as a brief aside here, remember at the first of these studies in Mark, I said that Mark's gospel is different from that of Matthew and Luke and certainly that of John. And it's different in a unique way. Mark wrote everything he wrote with a sense of urgency. Everything Mark wrote was in hurried fashion. Everything Mark wrote was intended to create in the reader a sense of urgency, a sense of need for the Lord Jesus Christ to act in the same way in the here and now as he did back then. This is why he uses the word "immediately" so often. As one commentator said, by using "immediately" so often, Mark draws readers into the action. It's as if the gospel itself is vibrating with urgency, urging immediate faith and obedience. This stylistic choice mirrors the dramatic pacing of Roman-era literature where the rapid succession of events heightened tension. He's doing this intentionally to get us to understand the urgency of Christ. And what happened next? Jesus told the parents, "Go out now and brag on me. Go out and tell everyone you know what I've done here today." We might expect that, right? Again, it's just another indication that the Bible's not a book that a person would write if he could or could if he would, right? Instead of telling them to go out and let others know, he gave them strict orders that no one was to know about this. And then he just said, "Give the girl something to eat." So what gives? Why wouldn't Jesus want Jairus and his wife, as well as his closest disciples who were there, Peter, James, and John, why wouldn't he want them to go out into the highways and byways and make known this miracle of miracles where he had brought this little girl from death to life? Well, scholars have suggested that there are four possible reasons, and I think these are good reasons. There's probably more, but let's limit ourselves to these four reasons, potential reasons for why Jesus didn't want Jairus, his wife, the disciples to go out talking about this. Number one, it's possible that Jesus didn't want to see his ministry hindered as it had been with his healing of the leper back in chapter 1. Go back there, in fact, chapter 1, Mark chapter 1. Beginning at verse 40. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. Mark writes, "A leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Okay, all is well and good to this point, right? But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. It's quite possible that Jesus didn't want a repeat of this same type of hindrance. Can you imagine? A man comes into your town, he's doing all these miracles of healing, and now he raises a young girl from the dead. Can you imagine what kind of effect that would have had on the population at large? They would have been dragging Jesus to every tomb in the area. He would have been visiting every cemetery, being begged at every turn to bring to life their dead loved ones. Jesus is like, no. Jesus knew. I've only got three and a half years of public ministry to do on this earth, and I'm not going to allow the response to my miracles be a hindrance to further miracles. I'm here to do the bidding of the Lord. I'm not here to do your bidding. And this is another thing that really is so insulting about the health and prosperity hucksters that are out there in the world. They speak as though God owes us something. And if we only have enough faith to believe that we'll get what he owes us, all we have to do is ask him, and he's duty bound to heal. He's duty bound to take care of us financially. It's just not true. God's sovereignly ordained purpose in all of our lives might very well include sickness, might very well include poverty, might very well include a host of other things that we deem negative that are really for our good and his glory. If you weren't here for this morning's lesson on contentment, namely the commandment to not be covetous, if you weren't here, you need to listen to that because this feeds right into that. We are to be content with whatever our lot might be. We sing that song, It Is Well With My Soul. Ooh, great closing hymn. Right? It is well with my soul. Is it? Is it really? You have to ask yourself, as we sing that song, ask yourself, is it really well with my soul? If you understand biblical contentment, it will be well with your soul. If Jesus thought that all the people out there clamoring for his attention were great in the contentment department, he might have had people tell everything about everything he had done. But see, that's not how things work. Jesus knew that the minute Jairus or his wife or the disciples went out declaring what Jesus had just done, there would be many people covetous of the same miracle. Well, he did it for Jairus. And if God's not a respecter of persons like Jesus has been preaching, then he needs to do it for me. You see how problematic that would be? The second option is that Jesus may have been concerned that a miracle of this magnitude may have resulted in a repeat of what happened in John 6, 14 and 15. Of course, this is in reference to Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 from a little boy's sack lunch of only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And it's not just 5,000. Remember, that's 5,000 men. It's probably 15,000, 20,000 people benefiting from this particular miracle. But John tells us in verses 14 and 15 of John 6, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Jesus knew people. Jesus knows people. And he knew that these people who benefited from his feeding of these multitudes might have very well sought to drag him into power in an earthly political position that he had not come to fill. The third possibility is that Jesus' instructions to those who had witnessed the miracle to not say anything to anyone, it could be that this was a sign of temporal judgment upon those who had stubbornly refused to believe in him in spite of the miracles he had performed in their midst. In other words, it could be that Jesus is simply refusing to cast his pearls before swine. I'm not going to have you go out there and blab everything you know about what I've just done, because the people to whom you're blabbing all this have no intention of following me. They have no desire to love me. They have no life in and of themselves. And they will invariably take this and use it in all the wrong ways. So it could be a temporal judgment. You don't deserve to know this. Fourthly and finally, there are some who believe that the Lord made this prohibition for the sake of the young girl's normal development. Can you imagine what this young girl would have become? She'd be on every billboard. Probably didn't have billboards in first century Capernaum, but you get the idea. She would have been the poster child for all things good and holy, except in all the ways that are bad and unholy. She would have become a token. She would have become a symbol of Jesus' miracles and nothing else. So again, that's the fourth and final option. He didn't want her to be made the center of undue attention, which she most certainly would have been had word gotten out about her miraculous resurrection from the dead. And of course, all that's pure conjecture. You know the real reason he told them not to tell anybody? Because he told them not to tell anybody. We don't need to know why. We can conjecture till the cows come home. Might be true, maybe not. The bottom line is he said, don't do it. And the obedient would have said, got it. Not going to do it. And I think we need to be very careful not to miss what might easily go unnoticed here about the wisdom of God's dealing with Jairus and his family. Let me ask you this. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I want you to think about this because it's really fascinating. And again, this is a byproduct of slowing down and just pausing and thinking, is there something I'm missing here? Let me read it again. If you just read through the scriptures one time and you think you understand and you're fine with that, you've missed the point. Read them over and over and over and over and ask yourself, ask the Lord, Lord, teach me something here that I didn't know before. That happened to me just this week. I have to admit, I'm still a work in progress as well. You can teach an old dog new tricks. You can certainly teach an old dog new scriptural concepts, right? But as I read through this, I couldn't help but wondering, was it just a coincidence that at the same moment Jesus left with Jairus to go to his home, at that very instant, this woman touched his garment and delayed him? Was that just coincidence? I think not. In fact, I believe that Jesus may have been delayed, get this, so that Jairus' daughter would die. Some of you are like, oh, that's horrible. That's horrendous. Are you suggesting that God would use a 12-year-old little girl to be an object lesson by allowing her to die? Yes, that's exactly what I'm suggesting. I'm not suggesting it. I'm saying it. Note this as well. I would challenge your use of the word horrific. It's not horrific. Again, could it be that the Lord wanted the girl to actually die so that he would receive even more glory from everyone concerned when she was actually raised from the dead? Before you dismiss that thought, I'd remind you of how Jesus dealt with the sickness of Lazarus in John chapter 11. You know the scene. Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, they just sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." And note again what John tells us in verse 6. He says, "So when he," Jesus, "heard that Lazarus was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." Why? Why didn't he rush to Lazarus' side immediately? That's what we would expect him to do. Jesus loved Lazarus. Lazarus loved Jesus. Mary and Martha were among the most beloved of Jesus' disciples. They send word, "Lazarus is sick, nigh unto death." And Jesus is like, "Yeah, okay. It's not going to be permanent. So I'm just going to stay put for a couple of days." It rubs against our grain, doesn't it? Why? Because we think it's all about us. It's not about us. It's all about him. And he's about to prove that. The reason he didn't rush immediately to Lazarus' side is twofold. Number one, he knew that Lazarus wouldn't ultimately die. And two, he also knew that God would receive the most glory by Lazarus being raised from the dead. Isn't this what Jesus himself says to his disciples in verse 14 of that passage? John writes, "So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there.'" That's insensitive. Until we understand why he said it. "So that you may believe." Jesus said, "I didn't drop what I was doing so that I could rush to sick Lazarus' side. Because if I rushed to Lazarus' side and healed him, as miraculous as that might be, there would always be that friend who said, 'Yeah, he slipped him a potion of some sort. Jesus is just a good physician. He's able to heal physical ailments through other means.'" Jesus says, "No, I wanted him to die so that you could believe." Could it be that Jesus knew that this man, Jairus, a man who was devoted to the will of the scribes and Pharisees, a man who by all accounts should have hated Jesus as much as they, could it be that this man, Jairus, Jesus knew that he would require a miracle unlike any other in order to bring him to faith? Never underestimate the means that the Lord will use to bring people to faith. It doesn't always have to be a miracle. I would say that all of saving faith is a miracle, but it doesn't always have to be with lights and bells and whistles. It doesn't have to be this showy thing that everyone sees. It can be in the stillness of your heart that the Lord says to you, "Come, you belong to me." I pray that for some of you this morning. If you're without Christ this morning, you're in need of resurrection. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You need to be raised to newness of life in Christ. And what's the catalyst for that? Well, sometimes there doesn't need to be a catalyst per se, but the best catalyst is the prayer that never fails. Again, the prayer from the depths of one's heart saying, "Father, be merciful to me, a sinner." God is pleased to answer that prayer every time it comes from a heart that's been made new by his grace. Do you pray that this morning? Those of you who are without Christ, are you even thinking about that? Do you understand just how pitiable your condition is? You're not just sick. I know that's the modern gospel. Sinners are just sick. They just need to take this medicine from the Lord and they'll be better and they'll be well. You're not sick, you're dead without Christ. And what you need is not medicine. What you need is resurrection. You know, people often use the analogy of the life preserver. I think I even used that on Wednesday night. in a different context. I use it in the context of people resenting the fact that we throw them a life preserver when we give them the gospel. And that's true as well. But here's the thing. I want to modify that a bit. You don't need a life preserver. Why? Because you're floating face down, dead in your sins. What you need is the hand of a sovereign God to pluck you from your death and trespasses and sins and place you on the solid rock that is Christ. That's what you need. Well, I don't get to participate in that. Aren't you glad? You know the reason God didn't leave it in our hands to save ourselves? Because he knew we'd mess it up like we mess everything else up. If I'm going to save myself, I better be really good at keeping myself saved. Anybody here claim that you're really good at keeping yourself saved? No. Aren't you grateful? You don't have to keep yourself saved. Because he does it all. From beginning to end. From foreknowing you to glorifying you. And as Paul says at the end of that chapter, there's nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice carefully, he doesn't say there's nothing able to separate us from the love of God that we've manufactured in our hearts. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that we have for him. No, that never works. There's nothing that will separate us from the love of God in Christ. As I close, let me just say by way of application here that the healing of the woman with the issue of blood, the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, those are wonderful demonstrations of Christ's power and authority over both sickness and death. But it goes beyond that. The demonstrations that we've looked at this morning constitute the absolute truth that faith always triumphs over fear. And the final word belongs not to the grave, but to our glorious Savior. Whether we're sick or well, whether we live or die, we all need the Master's touch. We all need for his abiding, eternal touch. You've either experienced that this morning or you haven't. My question, if you haven't, is, and I know this sounds so unreformed, my question for you is, why not? Today is the day of salvation. Might the Lord himself be pleased to make someone aware of that this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, while those of us who have indeed experienced the Master's touch can certainly attest to the power and authority that you have even over sin and death, we also recognize that there are perhaps some here this morning, perhaps even many, who are simply going through the motions, simply playing the part, simply Christians in name only, having not experienced the true outworking of your power and authority. Father, I pray that even now they might receive the Master's touch. I pray that even now you might be drawing them unto yourself as only you can, plucking them from their desperate and helpless condition, and again, placing them on the solid rock that is Christ. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning. We ask now that it might find a deep root in our hearts, that we all might be transformed moment by moment, day by day, month by month, year by year, into the image of the one who loved us the most. It's in his name we pray. Amen.